This morning, if you take your bulletins, now not all of you have one, but there's an outline for this morning's message in your bulletin called Real Peace. Why do we talk about real peace? Normally, I preach expositionally through the Bible, verse by verse, from the book of the Bible. But the next 8 weeks, I'll be speaking more topically on the subject of peacemaking, because in our evening service at 5 o'clock for the next 8 weeks, we will be going through a seminar taught by Ken Sandy on DVD, facilitated by Tom C. and Ted Stone. There's a book, Peacemakers. I think they're over here on the table. Most of these have already been identified by those of you who've registered. We don't have any extras, right? Just those who've registered already. The books are available, both the textbook and the workbook. You'll need the workbook for sure tonight, beginning at 5 every Sunday night for the next 8 weeks at 5 o'clock. Peacemaking. What is real peace? People are hungry for peace. You look on Google, you do a search for peace on Google, and you come up with 182 million pages related to peace. Now, that was several weeks ago, so I don't know what it would be today. There are Peace Corps. There's peace prizes, peace polls, peace colleges, peace endowments, peace gardens, peace institutes, peace protests. There are women for peace, Jews for peace, Buddhists for peace, religions for peace, musicals for peace, and children for peace. And as you can tell, that's just scratching the surface. There's an amazing assortment of formulas that you'll find for getting and achieving peace. Nearly all of them are based on human efforts to resolve conflict and get along with others. Some of these efforts have encouraged temporary peace. Few of them can report genuine, lasting results. And nearly all of them fail to address the ultimate reason that there's so little peace in the world. Therefore, most of these approaches are described all too well by God's indictment found in Jeremiah 6:14, where Jeremiah says these words, "They dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace." Most of these solutions you find are superficial. They treat the symptoms rather than the disease. And the symptoms of a lack of peace are the result of man being alienated from his Creator through the fall, through sin, through rebellion. And let me just say, if you're not at peace with God, it is very difficult to be at peace with others. Now, there are therapists in our world today who would say, if you're not at peace with yourself, it's hard to be at peace with others. That's true. But you really can't be at peace with yourself until you're at peace with God. So the real issue is the gospel. The gospel is a gospel of peace. If you don't reconcile yourself with God, it's going to be hard for you to draw upon the resources of God, which are not at your disposal until you've been reconciled. It's hard to draw upon those resources to be a forgiving person and a person who's willing to extend peace to others. Fortunately, we don't need to sort through 182 million pages on the internet to find a path to real peace. Through the Holy Scripture, God has graciously and repeatedly described the recipe. In Colossians 1:15 through 20, the Scriptures teach us that He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things have been made, created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. As you can see from this, peace is a priority with God. God sent His only Son to establish peace with humanity. It's a priority to God. Consider who God sent. to restore the peace in the broken and conflicted world. He sent Jesus Christ. He didn't send a second lieutenant. He didn't send a full bird colonel. He didn't send a full colonel. He didn't send a general. He sent his son, Jesus Christ. And who is this son? Listen to the description again. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By him all things were created, and in him all things hold together, verse 17. I don't know how many of you received the email on laminin. Laminin is this stuff that scientists have discovered that holds everything together. And the artist's rendition of this substance, believe it or not, the chemical picture that is charted out when you try to draw something to familiarize yourself with the chemical construct of that laminin, it's a cross, which I thought was interesting. I don't put any stock in that. I mean, except that God has a sense of humor. But years ago, 500 years before Christ, the pre-Socratic philosophers were searching for elements or essences that were the base of everything else, something that everything else contained. And some philosophers said, it's earth, dust, just ground, dirt, it's dust. Everything's comprised of dirt, the earth. And other philosophers said, no, that's silly. Dirt's contained in lots of things, but you can't find it in everything. That can't be the essential element of everything. So others said, it's wind. And they said, the other philosophers said, well, wind's in a lot of things, air's in a lot of things, but it's not in everything. And so that can't be it. And another guy said, it's fire. And then you had a band. One of my favorites, by the way, in the 70s. Earth, wind, and fire. And then another philosopher came along and said, no, it can't be earth, can't be wind, can't be fire. It's water. And that sounded even more impressive because water, you just seem to find water everywhere. You know, you get sick, they say you've been dehydrated. That means you got water in you. You sweat and you release water. Water seems to be in everything. But the philosophers criticized that and said, no, it's not water either. So they began to search for a fifth essence that held everything together. And it's where we get the word quintessential, fifth essence. And they didn't know what it was, but they knew it had to be non-physical. All these other things were descriptors for physical things. It had to be non-physical because in order for it to hold all things together, it couldn't itself also be physical. And they called it, get this, 500 years before Christ, the Logos. And Logos is translated in Greek as mind, reason, or word. And isn't it interesting in the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 1, the Scriptures teach us that God created all things by speaking, by using His Word, by just speaking things into existence. So 500 years later, John is sitting down to write his Gospel about Jesus Christ, and he begins chapter 1 with, "In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God." John knew the Greek language. He understood when he borrowed this Greek word from their vocabulary that he was saying more than just Jesus is a word. He was saying he's the essential element and the essential essence of everything, and he holds everything together. Now, Paul sits down to write his letter to the Colossians, and he includes that same concept in verse 17 when he says he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The next verse says, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure that all the fullness would dwell in him. So when the Father sent to establish peace with us, he sent the one for whom all things hold together, and the one for whom all things were created. He sent his only Son. So peace is a priority to God. And it was no casual last-minute plan that caused him to send Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 says, He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. Jesus Christ came for your sake, for my sake, to establish peace. He gave His life on the cross. He gave up His privileges as the second person of the Godhead in heaven, and He emptied Himself not of His attributes, but of His independent use of those attributes, so that He could die for us, so that He would become human and experience thirst, hunger, temptation, getting tired, rejection, hostility, mockery, and eventually death. He wanted to experience the full gamut of humanity without the sin, so that He could come to our aid in our time of need. He spared no cost or expense to die for us and to make peace with us. And Romans 5:1 says, because of Jesus Christ, we have peace with one another and with Him and with God. God made peace one of the highest priorities. He calls us to do the same. And that's what these seminars are about on Sunday night. You can't have peace with others, that's true and lasting peace, until you first have peace with yourself. And you can't have peace with yourself until you have peace with God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So if you haven't done that, all these seminars will be band-aids for you. There'll be good skills and there'll be good common sense and practical measures that will help you achieve temporary and some sort of truncated peace, but it won't be lasting and enduring peace if you don't already know Jesus Christ yourself. Because you see, as we're going to learn in a moment, peace is expensive and you don't have enough money and resources without Jesus Christ to extend the kind of peace that is required of us by God when He calls us to make peace with other people. You just don't, your bank account's not that full. He teaches us because He considers peace to be such a priority in His own life, teaches us to never delay going to someone that has something against us before we worship. Matthew chapter 5, verse 23 and 24 says, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there you remember that someone has something against you. Now, understand, people are petty and there's never a time when somebody doesn't have something against you, right? You don't even know it. But this is not assuming those petty situations. It's talking about you're guilty, you know it, you know they know it, and you know that you know they know you know it, okay? And you're ignoring it, and you're presenting your offering at the altar, you're worshiping God, you're raising your hands in worship, and you have someone who has something against you, and it's legitimate, and you decide, I'm just going to let that slide. I don't need to reconcile. Jesus says, don't even begin to worship. Leave your gift at the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and present your offering. In other words, God considers peace between one another so important that He would say to us, don't even worship me until you've made peace with your brothers. Now, why would He? Well, because it's hypocritical worship. How can we say, we praise you, O Lord, when we have not reconciled with those with whom He's already reconciled? We want to say to God, I know you've made peace, but I'm not going to. God says, then don't worship me. Get your life straight, because what did God require in the Old Testament of worship? People that would come to Him with clean hands and a pure heart. And if the Old Testament priest did not purify his hands and do the ceremonial washings, which was just an external picture of trying to clean up your life before you try to present an offering to God, the high priest would walk into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement and he would drop dead in God's presence because he hadn't prepared himself for worship. How do we prepare ourselves for worship? By being reconciled to those who have something against us. And guess what? He puts the onus on us, doesn't He? He doesn't say, if somebody's got something against you, wait for them to come to you. He says, if somebody's got something against you, you take the initiative. And you say, well, what if I've got something against somebody else? You take the initiative. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault in private. See, God never lets us off the hook. He always puts the burden on me. He always puts the burden on you. The scriptures are always written to the person reading them. Darn. I was hoping I could read this and think about others. But every time I read it, the pages jump at me and say, you, you, you. So it's a priority with God. He says, don't even worship me until you've made peace with others. Now, what more could God say to indicate how high a priority he places on peace than to reject your worship until you've made peace? Now, Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 18, insofar as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. And we've discussed this already. Why does he have to qualify that? Well, because you can try to make peace all day, but other people won't let you. And in those cases, the burden is on them at that point. But you've dealt with your issues. You've made the effort, and the effort has been rejected. You've done your job. So when we say make peace, we don't mean to imply that you can make the other person do their part. They may not. But we are obligated to do our part. And if the other person doesn't, they'll have to deal with God on their own terms. So number two, real peace is expensive. It's expensive. Consider the price that was paid to purchase your peace. The Son of God had to leave the glory of heaven. He had to descend into a fallen and corrupt world. He had to take on the form of a helpless baby. He had to walk countless miles over deserts and dusty roads. He had to submit to mocking, beating, torture, ridicule, and eventually had to shed his own blood on the cross. That's how expensive peace is. So what we're talking about in these seminars and in these sermons is not cheap peace. You know what cheap peace is? Cheap peace is this. Yeah, I know I got my problems, but you should just overlook them. Let's just get along and have peace. That's cheap peace. That's the kind of peace people wish God would shower on us, you know? And you hear people say it this way. Why doesn't God just wave his arm and forgive us? Why does he have to have someone die for us? Why doesn't he just forgive us? Because real peace is expensive. It costs. It always costs someone to establish peace. Understand this. When you're pursuing real peace, it will either cost you, it will cost the other, or it will cost both of you. But it will always cost you something. And if it doesn't cost anything, it's not real peace. It's peace faking. And some of you grew up in dysfunctional homes where peace faking was the order of the day. A real and egregious violation has occurred, and everyone says we're just supposed to have peace. Nobody's held accountable. Nobody's called into account. Nobody's held check. It's just we're going to gloss over this serious violation and have peace. That's peace faking. Peace faking. And what happens is, those children grow up in an environment where they learn to peace fake, and then they have kids of their own, and there's violations among parents and children, or among children and children, and or among husband and wife, and there's serious violations, and everybody says peace when there is no peace, and it's peace faking. That's one way to misunderstand peacemaking. The other way is to peace break. Not peace fake, peace break. And that's another way to handle it. And some dysfunctional families handle it this way. I know how to have peace. I just get rid of all my opposition. And so the extreme version of this is murder. The extreme version of peace faking is suicide. I know how to have peace. I'll just check out. Peace breaking is, I know how to have peace, I'll check you out. And everything in between is the spectrum known as the slippery slope of peace faking and peace breaking. And what we want is the biblical balance of true peacemaking, which comes at a high price every time peace is achieved. And the reason more peace isn't achieved in our culture today, and especially among Christians, is because we know intuitively that the price is too high, and I'm not forgiving because it will cost me. Well, guess what? Why are you surprised that it would cost you? It costs God to make peace. And it always does. So understand this. If someone ever offers you cheap peace or peace that doesn't come at any cost, just remember that it isn't going to be peace. Let me illustrate. If a man commits adultery against his wife, she should forgive him. But you know what he ought to do? Repent. And if he doesn't repent, he shouldn't be forgiven. All forgiveness is coming at the price of repentance. You say, well, that's his price to pay. Absolutely. The Old Testament talks about it as restitution. But far too many people want to be forgiven of that sin without any price coming at their expense. The price is always at the expense of the victim. And you can just illustrate this in any number of violations. It doesn't just have to apply to adultery. It can apply to anything. The victim usually has to pay the price. They've paid it once and they'll pay it again through forgiveness. But there's a price to bear on the side of the one who's guilty, isn't there? It's called repentance and restitution. So in the case of an adulterous affair, both parties pay a price. The woman pays the price because she's been cheated against, and she pays emotionally for that. And the husband pays a price, and the price is repentance and restitution. Both people pay a price for real, real peace. And if the husband decides he's not going to pay the price, he just wants to have peace anyway, there will not be real peace. Understand this. It'll be peace faking. And she'll have to do all the faking. And the children will grow up in that context learning to fake peace for the rest of their lives in order to get along. Now, there is a lot of peace faking in relationships, which is okay if it's trivial and superficial stuff. The Bible says it is a virtue for a man to overlook a fault. But we're talking about petty violations, things that we can overlook. Things that destroy families and destroy people cannot and should not be overlooked. But how do you deal with it? Well, some people either peace fake or they peace break. If this man repents of his adultery, do you know what it's going to do? It's going to cost him something. If he doesn't repent of his adultery and she forgives him anyway, guess who it's going to cost? Again, her. Always there is a price for real forgiveness. And Jesus paid the price for us. What would move God to be willing to pay such a high price for our salvation? Well, he tells us in Scripture over and over again, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." See, I can't even read it the way it's written because I have it memorized a different way. What is it that moved God to do this? His love. His love. 1 John 4:9-11. "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that he might live, that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Here's what God says to us. He says, "I've already loved you the way I want you to love others. Now go and do it." Now this is reflected, as we've already learned earlier this month or last month, in the Lord's Prayer. "Forgive us our trespasses." You finish it. "As we forgive those who've trespassed against us." You realize what you're asking God to do, don't you? God, forgive me. How would you like me to forgive you? Just like I forgive others. You know what that would mean for a lot of people? They should stop praying right there. Because is God going to hear the rest of your prayer? No, because he says if you regard iniquity in your heart, he does not hear you. So for some, God would have to say, stop right there, you're done. What do you mean, Lord? Go forgive like you just asked me to forgive you, and we'll talk later. Ask yourself today, is Jesus' love living in me? Am I passionate about peace and reconciliation? Am I as passionate as he is? In Matthew 7, 3 through 4, well, first of all, 1 Peter. Let's look at 1 Peter. I like that one. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time. It's going to take humility for you to seek peace with others. You're going to have to humble yourself. It won't come cheaply. In ideal peace, understand this, in ideal perfect peace, both parties pay a price. Are you willing to pay yours? Now, some of you are thinking, I am, but the other person's not. That shouldn't stop you. You ought to express forgiveness and reconciliation whether or not the person ever moves one inch towards you. And if they don't do their part and they don't pay their price, you have paid yours, and that's what God is watching. But we're all too willing to find faults in others. Jesus taught us in Matthew chapter 7, verse 3 through 4, don't go around taking specks out of people's eyes until you do what? Take the log out of your own eye. He says there's nothing wrong with taking specks out of people's eyes as long as you've first taken the log out of your eye. Speck removal is allowed, but it has to be preceded by log removal. See, people read Matthew 7:1 where Jesus says, judge not lest you be judged, for in the measure you judge, it will be judged unto you. And they stop right there. They go, hey, you can't judge me. No, I can judge you, but I can't judge you till I get the log out of my eye. Because after I get the log out of my eye, Jesus taught, I can see clearly to get the speck out of your eye. But specks need to be removed. It's just that you got to get rid of some logs before you can see them. Now, wouldn't it be neat if we were as quick to find our own faults as we are others? Wouldn't it be great if we had this system of justice, this sense of justice? How many of you have a sense of justice? Somebody violates you and your justice alarm goes off. Yeah, me too. You're going to pay. You're going to pay, you know. Okay. Now let's see if we could flip that around. What would happen if we had that same acute awareness of our violations? Our justice meter went off every time we violated somebody. And we were as passionate about justice regarding our violations as we are about people who've violated us. Boy, would there be some peace in the world? Absolutely. And what if we were as merciful concerning others' violations as we are concerning ours? Now, how many of you, when you violated somebody, you want forgiveness? When? Now. And you are quick. Tell me you're not. When you violated someone and they pointed out, what's the next words out of your mouth? You need to forgive me. Now, if only we were so quick to rush to mercy concerning other people's violations of us. See, we need to turn these things around and understand. You say, but it's too costly. Well, we're going to get to that in just a moment. Philippians 2, 3 through 4 says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. See, Jesus has already taught us to operate like this. He's already taught us that we ought to think of the violations we've committed against others as more serious than the violations they committed against us. And we ought to think of mercy before we think of justice when it comes to people violating us. And we ought to think of justice before we think of mercy when it comes to us violating others. Now think about it. You got two people in conflict with each other. One of them is thinking about mercy for the other person, and the other person is thinking about justice for himself. How do you think that's going to go down? When the husband says to the wife, "I have severely violated you, I'll pay any price to make it right." And the wife says, "I so much want to extend mercy to you." But that's not the way it usually goes down. It's, "I want justice from you," and the other guy says, "Mercy, mercy, mercy." Consider others more important than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to the interests of yourself, but also to the interests of others. Ephesians 4:32, Paul says to be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other. How? Just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. You say, "But boy, it's so costly." It is. And that's why point number three is real peace requires an ally. You need an ally. Can't go into this war alone, and you don't. Guess what? You have an allied force with you. His name is God. Your ally is Jesus Christ. Let me let you in on a little secret. When I forgive, notice I said when. Do you know what I draw upon in order to be able to do that? Because remember what I said? Every act of forgiveness comes at an expensive price. So I'm not in the habit of just, you know, opening myself up to expensive endeavors. So every time I forgive, I know it's going to come at an expensive price. How do I afford to spend so much on forgiveness? The only way I can do it is if I have a father who's richer than me. All the resources of heaven are at your disposal as a Christian to be able to forgive those who have violated you. And the reason we don't forgive is because we think, if I forgive, now you fill in the blanks, because I know some of you are tracking in your own mind your own issues. What is it about the person you're being challenged to forgive right now that prevents you from doing it? That person might what? Might what? Do it again. Take advantage of you. See, that's really the issue, isn't it? We can't afford to forgive. That's what we tell ourselves. I've got good news for you. You can afford it. Do you know why you can afford it? Even though the cost of reconciliation exceeds your meager resources? Because Jesus Christ promises to be involved with damage control in your life. Damage control. Now, how does damage control work? Well, it doesn't work like this, and this is what people naively think sometimes. If I forgive, God will make sure he never hurts me again. That's not how God does damage control. You say, "Well, that's the way you ought to do it. I mean, come on, you know, how magnanimous do I have to be?" No, if you forgive, God may let that person hurt you again. If you forgive, you might be taken advantage of. If you forgive, you say, let me ask you the question. How many times has Jesus forgiven you and you've done it again? Huh? How many times has Jesus forgiven you and you took advantage of his forgiveness? So what are you worried about? You've done it to Jesus. This is how God operates with damage control. He doesn't guarantee that you won't be taken advantage of. He doesn't even guarantee that the person won't do it again. What he guarantees is that your soul will be at peace with God and that he will manage the damage that comes as a result of being taken advantage or being done to or violated again. He will manage that damage. It won't be without damage. Remember this, it comes at an expense. Now, I'll tell you from personal experience that not forgiving has caused this man more damage than all the grudges I've ever, or all the forgiveness I've ever extended. And the reason it cost me more damage was emotional, psychological damage that comes as a result of bitterness and unforgiveness that I will not release out of my life because I'm afraid of being taken advantage again and being hurt again. And you know what? The hurt that comes from bitterness and unforgiveness far exceeds the hurt that comes from being taken advantage of. And you know why the damage, bitterness, is worse? There's damage on both sides. Understand this. There's damage. There always is. But Jesus manages the damage of forgiveness. He does not promise to manage the damage of bitterness. That's on you. So guess what? I want to let go of this stuff. Why? I want to lay it at the feet of Jesus at his cross. Why? So he can manage not only the forgiveness, but the damage that might come as a result of me forgiving. You know what? He's a better manager than I am. Colossians 1:19-20 says that God was pleased to have all the fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, it was God's pleasure to let this happen. You see, you have an ally in forgiveness. You see, I cannot forgive to the depths that are required of me to forgive. I can't do it. How about you? What will happen if, you fill in the blanks, what would happen if, you've asked that question 100 times. Now, some of you may be thinking, I just have to forgive. Nothing has to happen as a result or as a precursor to my forgiving. No, if there's genuine forgiveness that's being extended, there should be repentance on the other side. That's the way real forgiveness works. Everything else is peace faking. But what if you extend this offer of forgiveness and that person rejects you or rejects your offer and refuses to repent and refuses to pay the price that they're obligated to pay? Then you have to let go of the bitterness and you have to let go of the hostility. They're still unforgiven as far as God is concerned. Do you understand that? They're still unforgiven as far as God is concerned. But you cannot carry that bitterness and hostility toward them any longer. You have to give it to the Lord. Now you say, well, does that mean I have to trust them? No, it doesn't. If they didn't repent, you don't need to trust them. See, we're not talking about cheap forgiveness here. It costs. It costs everybody. They're not forgiven until they repent. But you can release bitterness even if they never repent. So you have an ally who's eager to see you make peace with others. And I have to remind myself when forgiveness is necessary in my life to know that Jesus has my back. He's in charge of damage control. There's going to be damage as a result of this forgiving. But he'll manage the damage. I draw from a well that is so deep that its resources can never be made to run dry. And so do you if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Number four, not only is real peace necessary, it's necessary to have an ally to achieve real peace, but real peace is found only in the cross. The world offers many formulas for peace. Americans spend hours and billions of dollars every year in bookstores, at seminars, in counselors' offices, in courtrooms, searching for ways to resolve conflict and regain some measure of peace. Most of this effort is utterly wasted because real peace is found only at the cross. See, Christianity is not just another religion. It is a religion that teaches the reconciliation of God and man. And listen, if you have not reconciled with your Creator, you're going to have a hard time reconciling with anybody else. Colossians 1:20 says, "And through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross, through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." Acts 4:12 says, "There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved except the name Jesus Christ." Ken Sandy, in his book, The Peacemaker, wrote these words, "Take hold of the liberating promises of the gospel." See, they're liberating. Why? Because I've been forgiven and I have peace with God. And because I've been forgiven and I have peace with God, I can now offer it to other people. And I can offer it in two ways. I can offer it through evangelism by telling them how to have peace with God, but I can also offer it in interpersonal relationships and conflict by telling them that now I can take the initiative because I can afford to forgive. And a lot of people are wondering in this world today, how can I afford to forgive? And I'm here to tell you that if you don't have Jesus Christ, you can't afford to forgive. You have nothing to draw on except your own resources, which are very scant, to be sure. He says, "Believe that He is using the pressures of conflict to help you to grow." Understand this, friends. Conflict is an opportunity for growth. I hate conflict just as much as the next person. You understand that? Because it isn't fun. But you know what? I played football. Two-a-days weren't fun either. Lots of conflict in two-a-days. The conflict between me and the sun. The conflict between me and a lack of water. The conflict between me and the coach. The conflict between me and the other football players. The conflict between me and my girlfriend. You know, it just goes on and on and on. Two-a-days were just brutal. But you know what? If I wanted to play on Friday night, I had to go through the conflict. So we hate conflict because it's no fun. But understand, most things that create value and worth in your life as a person in terms of character and endurance and perseverance will come at the expense of it not being fun. Believe that He is using the pressures of conflict to help you grow and cooperate with Him. Depend on His assurance that He will always watch over you and stop fearing what others might, do you hear what I said? Might do to you. Now, they may do it to you, but who are you going to trust? You know that He delights to display His sanctifying power in your life. An attempt to do things that you could never accomplish in your own strength, such as forgiving someone who has hurt you deeply. Now, we've dealt with this more than once. I'm going to mention it one more time, because when people hear the subject of forgiveness, sometimes they panic. Because they know intuitively as a Christian, I must, it's not an option, I must forgive. But I am so afraid to forgive. There's many reasons why people are afraid to forgive. We've talked about two of them. One, I might be taken advantage of. He may do it again. She may do it again. The other is, I've been nursing this bitterness for so long, it's my friend. Would I have to dismiss my friend out of my life? This person I go to every morning, this person I go to every day at noon, this person I go to every night, and we talk. And we relate, and she understands me, and he understands me. And this friend I know is bitterness. I don't want really to dismiss this person out of my life because it's a comfort to me. What a twisted comfort, isn't it? So it's scary. It's also scary because of you thinking that you'll be taken advantage of. But understand this, and we need to separate these two concepts unless you have a full misunderstanding of forgiveness. Forgiveness does not mean trust. Let's take the man and woman we discussed earlier. If the man repents of his adultery, she should forgive him. If he doesn't repent, she should let go of bitterness. But what if he does repent and she forgives him? Does she have to trust him again? Not right away. Does he get to move right back into the same privileges and rights that he had prior to the violation? No. He's going to have to earn her trust back. You know what this looks like? This means when they've reconciled and he's at work, if she wants to call him to call her 5 times a day, guess how many times he calls her? 6. If she's been violated and she's extended forgiveness and he's repented and she wants to make sure that he's not going to lunch with any women at work, guess who he goes to lunch with? No women, just men. See, there's still a price to pay. It's called the price of trust. We've covered the price of forgiveness. Now we're talking about the price of trust. There's a price of trust. So what we're not talking about is, you just forgive and let him come back into your life with all the rights and privileges that he had before he violated you. No. That covers forgiveness. There's lots and lots of work that remain to be done in order to get trust. So relax. We're not asking you to cut your head off. Almost, but not quite. And all these principles in peacemaking teach you how to navigate a course between peace faking and peace breaking so that you achieve peacemaking. And it involves such matters as forgiveness and trust and distinguishing those things as not the same. So that you understand that the price you're having to pay for forgiveness is expensive, but it isn't priceless. It's not so expensive you could never pay it. Then he says in this quote, "Know that he delights to display his sanctifying power in your life and attempt to do things that you could never accomplish in your own strength, such as forgiving someone who has hurt you deeply." And then the fifth point is, real peace has eternal consequences. Jesus Christ took the initiative. God the Father took the initiative. He opened the door for us to be fully reconciled to God. He opened the door for us to enter the halls of heaven and to enjoy the Father's love forever. In John 6:47, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life." In 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul says to us something very interesting, and most of you have memorized verse 17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ Jesus, he is a what? New creature. Behold, old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Now, that's usually where we stop, but then he goes on. "Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." Did you guys see the 400 meter relay in the Olympics where the Americans dropped the baton? Was that the 400 meter relay or was it the mile relay? 400. Yeah, I ran the 400 meter relay as a high school student, and we had to have baton practice all the time to make that exchange. And I felt that when they dropped that baton, I thought, it's over. Because you can't recover in a 100-meter relay. You can't recover in a mile relay. Better chance of recovering in a mile relay than a 100-meter relay, 400-meter relay. They drop the baton, and what was the job of the guy who grabs a baton to carry it to the next guy? God just gave us a baton. Do you know what it was? The ministry of reconciliation. He says, "Guess what? I've reconciled you. Now, go be a reconciler." Next slide tells us a little bit more about this. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Now you say, well, that's evangelism. Yes, it is. It's evangelism. That's our first ministry of reconciliation. We go to people that don't know Christ, and we tell them about the love of Jesus Christ and the grace of God in Christ, and we offer them reconciliation between themselves and God through faith in Christ. But let me ask you a question. It also extends to reconciliation among people who've already been reconciled with Christ. Why would God stop short of full reconciliation? Why would he make peace with us and not expect us to extend that same peace to others? Not just the peace that exists through evangelism, but the peace that exists through pursuing peace in all of our relationships. He extends that to us. And that is our responsibility. It has eternal consequences. If you have received peace, reconciliation, and eternal life through Jesus, he calls you to share this gift with others. And words alone will sometimes be enough to draw others to the Savior. They will know that we are his disciples by what? A love for what? One another. The world is watching you. John 13, 34 and 35 says, a new commandment I give to you that you love one another. Why is that so important? He's going to tell you in a moment. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Why? So this all men will know that you're my disciples by your love for one another. The world is watching to see how you forgive. They want to know how to do it. The world is watching to see where you get your peace from, assuming you have any. How hampered is your evangelism if you yourself don't have peace within? You see, forgiveness is a means to accomplishing evangelism, because when I forgive, the world looks at me and says, hey, if that happened to me, I'd never forgive. And it gives me an opportunity to say, well, the reason I can afford to give is because I have an ally. And I can draw upon his resources. Who's this ally? Rich? You got a rich uncle? No, I have a rich father. What's his name? His name is Yahweh, Elohim. And he has a son. And his son is named Emmanuel, God with us. And there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And the sinner plunged beneath that flood will lose all their guilty stains. And the reason I can forgive is because of the depth and love that he showered upon me in forgiving me of my sins. And that's how I forgive others. You see how evangelism works in hand with this? And people will know that you are the disciples of Jesus Christ, not by your morality, although that will help. Immorality hurts. People will know you're disciples of Jesus Christ, not because you're religious. People will know you're disciples of Jesus Christ by your love for one another. What will that come? At what price? Forgiveness. Now there are some of you, because I know you well enough, who have no issues of forgiveness in your life right now. You're up to date. Your accounts are settled. You've forgiven and you're a forgiving person and God is using you and your light shines so brightly that every unbeliever in the world wants to know who you are and how you do it. Praise the Lord for you. But others of you are still struggling to be a bright and shining example. And part of the thing that squashes and makes your light so dim is this issue of bitterness and unforgiveness and an unwillingness to be reconciled to others who've hurt you. And on Sunday nights, we want to try to help you to overcome that. Let's pray together. Tonight at 5 o'clock, every Sunday night for the next 8 weeks, 5 o'clock. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for sending your only Son, Jesus Christ, to establish peace with us. Lord, let us not be naive, and we're not going to be. We're going to face this head on with all the reality and soberness that is required of this topic. This isn't cheap forgiveness. It isn't peace faking. And it isn't peace breaking, where we just remove all our enemies with a scorched earth policy. It's peacemaking. Lord, let us be peacemakers. For you have told us, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And we will be careful to give you all the praise for all that is reconciled in us and through us, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.